This morning I'd like to take a look at a verse found in Psalm 76, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Surely the raft of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." The word praise here is found one of 189 times in the book of Psalms. The theme of Psalms varies from one to the other, but the theme of praise is found throughout. 189 times in 150 Psalms, the word praise or praises or praiseth is found. Obviously, the psalmist David had the subject of praise on his heart and on his mind throughout the writing of these hymns or these psalms. First time the word praise is used in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 29. We find that Leah, the wife of Jacob, has her fourth son. Her fourth son is named Judah. The word Judah means praise. Judah is the tribe that the Lord Jesus Christ sprang from or came through in his genealogy or in his lineage. Again, it means to praise, and very appropriate for being the tribe, again, that Christ came from. We find the Lord's people are expected to praise the Lord. We should desire to praise the Lord. But rarely would we think of the raft of man praising God. We know that those who have hearts that's been changed by the grace of God certainly have much to praise the Lord for and should praise the Lord. The last five Psalms, 150 Psalms, Psalm 46 through Psalm 150, all begin with the expression, "Praise ye the Lord." They all end with the expression, "Praise ye the Lord." As you study those last five Psalms, you'll find that everything that God has created is expected to praise Him. The last expression of Psalms 150 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise Him." And it seems like sometimes that God's creation, such as the moon and stars and the sun and even the trees and the grass and even the animals, do a better job of praising their Creator than the Lord's people do. But nevertheless, that should be our great desire. Look in 1 Peter 2:9, the Apostle Peter said, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." The word peculiar meaning purchased. A peculiar people, that you should show, that is S-H-E-W, show forth praise unto Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice the word here again, S-H-E-W, means that your life should be a manifestation of praise to the Lord. Certainly we should praise Him with our tongue, praise Him with our lips, with our voice, but our life daily ought to be a life that's lived in such a manner and way that people can recognize that you have a desire to praise God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of our lips." So when we come to a service like this, we could certainly call this a praise service. If we're not praising the Lord, we're missing the mark. We're here to praise the Lord. We're not here to socialize. We're not here to be entertained. We are here to enjoy fellowship, first of all, with the Lord and fellowship with each other. There's a lot of difference in fellowship and in the Lord and just socializing. But worship is serious business. And we're here to praise Him. We walk through those doors, our hearts ought to be in the condition to where we just can't hardly wait to open up the hymn book to the first hymn selected and begin to express our soul in a way that would praise the Lord. David says, "I will praise the Lord with my soul from the inner part of my being." But this text here says, "For the raft of man praiseth God, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Kind of interesting statement again, because the raft of man is not designed to praise God. The raft of man is designed to destroy the Lord if it were possible and everything connected with the Lord. During the Lord's 33 and a half years here, we find the raft of man was on display on a regular basis. Herod did the very best he could to have Christ destroyed when he got out a decree that all children 2 years old and under were to be destroyed, not just males, but all children, both male and female. The decree was they were to be destroyed. Well, of course, the Lord overturned that. And to understand this verse, you need to understand that God is a sovereign God. The subject of sovereignty is almost a lost subject in present-day so-called Christianity. Very few people even understand what sovereignty is all about. Very few people are really interested in the sovereignty of God in this present day. But God is sovereign is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And without getting a handle on the sovereignty of God, you're never going to really recognize who we are and who God is and be able to give Him the proper praise. 3 weeks ago, we spoke to you from Isaiah 57:15, where Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of God, said concerning the Lord, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that hath the eternity, whose name is holy." We use that expression to show other expressions in the Word of God that show God is very exalted above all His creation. He sits upon His throne in heaven. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says that the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. We notice here that the earth and everything on it is the very footstool of God. God's throne is in heaven. He sits upon the throne. The one who sits upon the throne, obviously, is the one with the power and the authority. There have been many earthly thrones, and there are earthly thrones today. But there is one higher than the highest. And the one who's higher than the highest is accountable to nobody. The one that's higher than the highest is accountable to no man. He is sovereign in every way. The God of the Bible is a God of sovereignty, which simply means that He's God. He can do what He desires to do, wants to do, purposes to do, and nobody can question it, that is, with any legitimacy. Over here in Daniel 4 and 35, we find a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar has a throne. And in that day, he's the king of the Babylonian Empire, which is the most powerful empire in that present day. And you find where King Nebuchadnezzar goes out one day and just surveys his kingdom. And he starts off with the word I, which is always a very poor way to start. He says, but look what I have done. Look at this great kingdom that I have put together. Now, before the words were out of his mouth good, God just simply took him off his throne, showing there's one higher than the highest. Took him off his throne, drove him out into the field where he grazed grass like the beasts of the field. His hair grew like bird feathers. His nail grew like bird claws. He was out there for a good period of time. But then the Bible says his understanding returned to him. And he made this statement. One of the most important statements in the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That means all the population of the earth is just nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, but God works His will among the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand, showing His omnipotence, or say to Him, what doest thou, showing His sovereignty. No man can possibly do that. That is, with any credibility. This comes to our attention very clearly in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, you'll find the middle verse of that chapter. 35 verses in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. The Apostle Paul is going to go back and pull from the 9th chapter of Exodus a statement that God made to a man by the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man on the earth in Exodus chapter 9. None more powerful than Pharaoh, who is the head, of course, of all the Egyptians down in the land of Egypt. And we find that God's people, the nation of Israel, is in the land of Egypt at this time in captivity, in bondage. They're slaves, they're servants. And the Lord tells, right in the middle of those plagues, I think that's about plague number 4, the Lord speaks unto Pharaoh. And the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 9:17. He says, for thus saith the Scripture. Now you find this expression used 3 times in Galatians when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Scripture saying. Well, the Scripture has never spoken to me in an audible voice. And the Scripture did not raise Pharaoh up. He says, for thus saith the Scripture, as it is written, for thus saith the Scripture, for this purpose have I raised thee up, talking about Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee, and that my power might be known unto all the earth, or my name might be known throughout all the earth. We've got a verse here that says God actually raised Pharaoh up. When it says, for thus saith the Scripture, you're saying, for thus saith the Lord. Is speaking about the author of the Scripture, speaking about the author of God's Word. For thus saith the Scripture. The Scripture never raised Pharaoh up. The Scripture never spoke audibly unto Pharaoh. The Scripture's never spoken audibly to me, but I trust the Scriptures have spoken frequently to me as I have tried to read it, study it, and meditate upon it. But the Scripture saith, or the Scripture speaketh, for this cause have I raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him, and that all the earth my name might be honored or glorified and known in all the earth. 3 parts of that verse. First of all, God raised Pharaoh up. We're seeing here a God who is sovereign. A God who can place men on thrones and take men off thrones. I just showed you from Daniel chapter 4 where God took Nebuchadnezzar off his throne. Later he put him back on his throne, but only after he acknowledged that there's a God in heaven who works his will among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Here we're going to find where God allows a man, raises a man by the name of Pharaoh, or access a title. Pharaoh was a title of whoever was in charge down in the land of Egypt. There's a lot of Pharaohs. And so Pharaoh the favorite under consideration here is the one that was reigning during the time that God is going to bring his people out of there. He's going to bring them out by displaying his great power and showing 10 plagues over here that was designed to destroy 10 gods that the Egyptians had. Egyptians had a god for everything. And in that present day, nations had their own gods. They were what we call territorial gods. Every nation had a god. And this will come into play, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. I'll go to another portion of the Word of God. But here, the middle verse of Romans chapter 9 shows that God was sovereign in raising Pharaoh up. This entire chapter is on the sovereignty of God. It's a chapter that some people do not like because they do not like the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, that takes a lot of control out of the hands of men. And men like to be in control. But I'm thankful to preach to you a God who's in total control. A God who's on his throne, looks down from this earth as his footstool, and a God who's ruling and reigning over this entire universe. This universe does not belong to man. This universe belongs to God. Earth does not belong to man. It belongs to God. God's just letting us use it for a while. The earth, the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the entire universe belongs to the one who spoke it into existence. And he's in heaven, and he's in total control, supervising everything upon the face of this earth. That does not mean that God is responsible for all the things that's going on this earth. Common sense would tell you that would not be the case. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of wickedness or evil that takes place upon the face of this earth. But God can control, and God can overrule. And thank God, God does overrule from time to time the wicked acts of men here. If he did not, we wouldn't be alive here today. And so God is a sovereign God. Now, the ninth chapter of Romans is really all about the sovereignty of God. It actually begins back up here in about verse 11 when the Apostle Paul said, For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, he makes it clear here how it's not. It's not of works, but it's of him that calleth. The one who calls is God. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil. He's going to tell you who the children are. There are two brothers named Jacob and Esau. He says, for as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Generally speaking, the younger serve the elder. But God's going to reverse it. He's able to do that because he is sovereign. He's also omnipotent. And by the way, sovereignty and omnipotence go together. The only time omnipotence is used is in Revelation 19:6, when he says, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But the subject of God's omnipotence is taught from Genesis to Revelation. You can't have sovereignty without omnipotence. You can't have omnipotence unless you have sovereignty. They both go together. So he says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God, we're talking about God's purpose now, that the purpose of God might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, for as it is written, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He says, what shall we say then to these things? What's our response to that statement? That's what Paul's asking for. What is our response? Well, the scripture's not silent to what our response should be. But I've heard many responses was not the response that Paul gives here in Romans chapter 9. Paul said, what shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous to love Jacob and hate Esau? He said, God forbid, which simply means to perish the thought. Perish that thought. If you've ever thought that God's unrighteous at anything, you just perish that thought because God is not unrighteous. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32:4, he's the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. That came from the lips of a man that God is not going to allow to go into the land of Canaan. Now, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and for about 40 years, round and around in the wilderness because of their stubbornness, their stiff-neckedness, and their rebellion against God. Moses got very irritated one time with them. In fact, he got irritated with them more than once. But on this occasion here, it's going to cost Moses dearly. Because God tells Moses to speak to a rock that the first time he told him to smite. When he spoke that rock, water came out and furnished water for the Israelites. Second time around, God says, you speak to the rock. Moses smote the rock because he was angry with Israel, which you can understand why he'd be angry. Again, they were stiff-necked, rebellious, murmuring, complaining on a daily basis. And the Lord said, because you failed to sanctify me, you shall not go into the land of Canaan. In other words, you didn't sanctify him, he disobeyed God. And God says, you're not going to go in. I have thought many, many times, especially many years ago when I first began to read the Bible and read that and began to ponder it, it seemed like to me that the punishment didn't fit the crime. To me, it seemed like that the Lord was being overly harsh with Moses. If anybody deserved a little mercy right here, you know, I would think it'd be Moses. To do what Moses did, to have to deal with the people that Moses dealt with. But the Lord is righteous, and Moses says so. Moses writes this just before he passes this scene of life, that God is that great rock, His work is perfect, a God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. He was right, Moses says, not to allow me to go in to the land of Canaan. I did not sanctify Him, I did not honor Him. He says, I failed to obey Him, and therefore the sentence is just. We come back here to Romans chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul says, there are unrighteous with God. He says, God forbid. He says, for I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He says, it's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. And then he comes to verse 17. He says, for the scripture speaketh. He's quoting now from Exodus chapter 9. A direct quote from the message that God gave unto Pharaoh. He says, for this purpose, if I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that all the earth might know my great name. Here's why God did that. That his name might be known throughout all the earth. That he might be praised. Now, Pharaoh was a king that tried to execute great wrath upon God's people. And when you mistreat God's people, you mistreat God. Always remember that. Remember how you treat God's people. It's just like you're treating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we could keep that in our mind and think about it, every time we spoke, we would speak a lot softer, a lot nicer, a lot kinder, and we would really minimize the times that we spoke out of turn, if we could just remember that. Jesus Christ said over here in Matthew chapter 25 concerning some people he calls the righteous, that will be on his right hand at the resurrection. He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a prisoner, you visited me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. They said, Lord, when did we do these things? The Lord said, when you've done it to one of the least of my little ones, you have done it unto me. The Lord gave this same lesson over here to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, when he struck Saul down the Damascus Road. And Saul said, Lord, who art thou? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Jesus, when he spoke those words, was in glory. He was in heaven. But Saul of Tarsus had been persecuting God's children and had the purpose in mind to go to a city called Damascus with letters of authority from the chief priests and scribes to get God's people there, both men, women, and children, and to drag them back to Jerusalem. The Bible says, hailing them, H-A-L-I-N-G, which means to drag or to draw them back, drag them back, treat them roughly back to Jerusalem, and put them into prison. Pharaoh is mistreating God's family down there in the land of Egypt. Their cries come up to God in heaven. God hears those cries. He sees the affliction of his people. He said, I'm going to bring them out of there. He calls a man by the name of Moses to do it. Moses goes down there. God displays great power in 10 plagues. And finally, Pharaoh gives in, and God brings his people out of there in the hand of Moses. By the 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn. That was one that finally broke the will, you might say, of Pharaoh. But no less than 15 times in the book of Exodus, you're going to find where it says, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was always hard. I want you to remember this. His heart was never soft. It was never tender. It was always hard. He was a cruel monarch. He was a cruel tyrant in that day and age. His heart was always hard. But God hardened his heart even more, like putting steel in the fire. Steel is hard. Put it in the fire hot enough, it'll make it even harder. And so his heart is put through the fire. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh then said, well, I'm going to let you go, after saying he was going to let him go. And God sent forth another plague. This plague, there was one higher than the highest. In the end, the wrath of man praised God. God brings him out of there. He brings him across the Red Sea, totally, completely, without the loss of one, to the other side. Pharaoh and them are going to make an attempt to cross the Red Sea like the children of Israel did. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the children of Israel cross on the other side on dry ground. Now they're going to try to do the same thing. So as they start into the bed of that Red Sea, the same power that parted the waters brings the waters back. And the waters drown Pharaoh, his horses, his chariots, the entire army of Pharaoh is drowned in the Red Sea. And then you come to Exodus chapter 15 for a song, the first song written in Scripture, where Moses writes, And it's a song of praise, honor, and glory to God. Surely the wrath of man shall praise him. It was a time of praise. The very wrath of man displayed the great power of God. God displayed his power, exercised his power, destroyed them, brought his people out safely on the other side, on the other side of the shore over there. And they didn't lose a single one, and not a single Egyptian in the Egyptian army was spared. They all drowned in the Red Sea. I look over here in the 19th chapter, 2 Kings. And here you're going to find a story that's also told in Isaiah 37. You're going to read this story twice. Again, 2 Kings 19 and also Isaiah chapter 37. You're going to find there's a king who's the king of Assyria at this time. And the Assyrians were always a very brutal people. The Assyrians were always very brutal. Even in battle, when they won their battles, they treated those that they took captive and those they destroyed in a manner and way they wouldn't try to describe to you this morning. They were extremely brutal. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah did not want to go there to Nineveh in Assyria because he knew the reputation of those Assyrians. And he did not like the Assyrians. In fact, he hated the Assyrians. But God is in control. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm talking about God being in total control. And you see God's sovereign in many different categories in the Bible. We talk about calling gifts. I was talking about a while ago. Why does God call certain men to preach and other men he does not? How did Mary get chosen to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ into this world? Did she put her name into a basket and drew the name out? Did she, try to qualify through some contest? How did Mary get to be chosen to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ? God Almighty chose her because he's sovereign. That was his sovereign choice, his sovereign pleasure to choose a virgin with the name of Mary to bring forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. What about Zacharias and Elizabeth that brought forth John the Baptist? How were they chosen to bring forth John the Baptist? You're going to find that Zacharias and Elizabeth are very old and well stricken in years, and they do not have the capability, physically speaking, to bring forth a child into this world. How did they get chosen? Did they just volunteer? The Lord sent a messenger through there and said, I'm looking for volunteers. I want a woman that to bring forth a man to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ named John the Baptist. That's not the way it worked. God simply chose Zacharias and Elizabeth to bring forth the great forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. How did God choose somebody like Gideon? Which you find in Judges chapter 6. Gideon is threshing wheat with the wine press when the Israelites are under dominion of the Amalekites. That's just the way his day started off, just like he'd done many days before that. He's under the oak tree threshing wheat by the wine press. Got my wine and wheat mixed up. But anyway, he's threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree. All of a sudden, an angel appears. The angel is going to call him to lead Israel out of bondage. Why did he call Gideon? Why did he call Gideon? I don't know. Other than the fact that God is sovereign. That's why he called Gideon. You see it on every page of Scripture just about if you just open your eyes and look at it. Let's come up here to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I thank thee, O Father, heaven of earth, thou hast hid these things in the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Why didn't God reveal the truth of his sovereign grace to everybody? Why doesn't God reveal his sovereign grace, the doctrine of grace we like to refer to in the Word of God, to each and every person? Why does he do that? Let's read on a little further. First of all, he hides it to a certain category of people. The wise and the prudent will never see it. I thank thee, O Father, that's hidden these things in the wise and prudent, but you revealed it unto babes. Here's a category of people that do receive it, that have it revealed unto them. Those who are dependent upon the Lord, and they recognize outside the Lord that they're nothing. They're categorized here as babes in Christ. And here's what he says in verse 26. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. That sums it up, doesn't it? Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. And he said, all judgment is given to the hands of the Lord. And he says, no man knoweth the Son, save the Father. No man knoweth the Father, save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Lord will reveal him. That's God's sovereignty. That's the sovereignty of God. One more illustration here in John chapter 5. We find the Lord here comes to a place called Bethesda. It had five porches. And he got a pool of water here called the House of Mercy. The Bible says there's a great multitude of people. We're not told how many, but there's a great multitude of people there. There's halt, maimed, and, they have all kind of physical handicaps, disabilities. And the Lord comes. The Lord has not been invited. The Lord has not been called for. The Lord just goes there because it's on his itinerary during his earthly stay. The Lord just arrives on the scene, and there's one man had in furniture for 38 years. And the Lord knew his case, knew he'd been laying there for 38 years. And the Lord speaks to the man, said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He says, "Sir," he says, "I have no man. I've come here every season, every year. I have no man to put me in the water. Every time the angel comes and troubles the water, somebody else gets down in front of me." The Lord told that man to rise, take his bed, and walk out of there. Why did not the Lord heal them all? Why didn't he heal them all? Why didn't he heal four or five? Why did he choose to heal this one man here whose name's not even given to us? Because he's sovereign, that's why. He can do what he wants to do. He's not a camel to me, he's not a camel to you, not a camel to any man or a group of men. I say that'd be the last one. I want one more over here in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you're going to find two disciples of Christ, James and Peter. And James and Peter are preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ, and the ruler of that time, a man by the name of Herod, takes him captive. But when he does, he slays James. He puts Peter in prison. Why didn't he slay Peter? Why didn't the Lord spare James? James is the first martyr. He's the first martyr of the disciples. His brother John will be the last one to die, but he'll die a natural death. These two brothers, first one dies first, James, one dies last, John. John dies a natural death. You've got to find James dies a martyr's death. Peter's in prison, and in prison that night, Peter goes to sleep. The Lord sends an angel and frees Peter from the chains on his hands and on his feet. He opens up the gate of the prison, and Peter walks out of there. Why did the Lord spare Peter? Why didn't he allow James to be slain? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that other than the fact that God is sovereign. God could have spared James. Or he could have withheld his providence and Peter had been slain the very next morning. No doubt Herod had plans the very next morning to take the head of Peter off like he did that of James. God's a God of sovereignty, whether you're talking about creation or whether you're talking about providence, whether you're talking about salvation. God's a God of providence. He's a sovereign God, in other words. He does whatsoever he pleases. He rules and reigns. There's a statement made by the psalmist David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, you're going to find where the psalmist David is not being allowed of God to build the house of God he so purposely had in his heart to build. The Lord says, "You're not going to build it because you're a man of war. You shed a lot of blood, but I'm going to let your son Solomon build it." He gave Solomon 7 years of rest where he could build the building. David did the very best he could. David did not go off and have a pouting party because he was not going to allow God was not going to allow him to build the house he so desired in his heart. God said, "You've done well, you desired it, but you're not going to build it." Here's what David said about the Lord. He said, For thine, O God, thou art great, thou hast power, thou hast majesty, thou hast victory and excellency. Thou art Lord in heaven above and earth beneath. All things in heaven, all things in earth, and the king, thy kingdom is forever and ever. Thou art exalted as head above all." Another great statement about the sovereignty of God. He's exalted as head above all. It's important to have this view of God as you study the Word of God. Again, the subject of sovereignty is a subject that's hardly even touched out here in the denominational world. Trust me. But it's a very glorious subject, a wonderful subject. "And the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remaining wrath thou shalt restrain." For that to take place, there has to be a God who's sovereign, a God who's in control, and a God's got all power. Now go back here to 2 Kings 19, you're going to find the Assyrians. The Assyrians are moving from one territory to another, and they are just simply taking everybody they come in contact with in captivity. They're winning every battle, winning every war, taking every city, taking every nation. And they finally come to the Israelites. I told you earlier, every nation had a god. They're territorial gods. But every god in all these territories is spelled with a little g because these are lifeless gods. There's only one true and living God who gives life, where all life comes from, naturally and spiritually. So this king of Assyria approaches the Israelites, is about to attack them, but there's a dialogue that goes on to begin with. Hezekiah is king now at this time. And the king of Assyria tells the Israelites, do not listen to what Hezekiah has to say to you. Do not listen to the words of Hezekiah, who shall tell you the Lord will take care of you, because that's not going to be the case. He says, where are all the gods of all these other nations I have been conquering? Where are they all at? Have any of the nations whose gods I have conquered been able to defeat me? And the answer was no. Very intimidating. Hezekiah spreads his hands unto God. Pours out his heart to God. God responds like this. He says, don't worry about it. This battle is mine. And you know why that battle was God's? It's because that king of Assyria had insulted God. He brought the true and living God down on the level of all those other gods of all those other nations he'd been destroying. God has been offended. God said, I'll take care of him. He says he will not enter into that city. He will not shoot an arrow into that city. He will not bank a bank against that city. He says, I will send a rumor and a blast, and he'll turn right around and go right back the same way that he came. He said, I'm going to put a hook in his nose, a ring in his nose rather than a hook in his lip. I love that expression. I just visualize it. He said, I'm going to put a hook in his lip. I'm going to put a ring in his nose. I'm going to turn him around just like I would a horse, and he's going to go right back where he came from. And on top of that, he'll be slain by his own family. He goes back just like the Lord said. Not a shot is fired, so to speak. He goes back. He goes in the temple to worship his God, his little God. And while he's in that temple, his two sons slay him. The wrath of man shall praise thee. And the remainder of that wrath shall God restrain. If you read 2 Kings 19:19, in fact, we'll just read that. Here's what Hezekiah said to the Lord as he spread his hands toward heaven. Again, this is going to be in the same category as we read a while ago in Romans 9:17. He says in 2 Kings 19:19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Says, we want to be saved, save us out of his hand, but we want all the nations of this earth right here to know that you are the true and living God and you have saved us by your power. That's what they want all the nations of the earth to know about. See, they wanted to honor God and glorify the Lord. And the Lord heard that prayer. That's a God-honoring prayer. And God displayed his mighty power. Put that hook in the king's lip. Put that ring in his nose. Turn him just like he would a horse. Send him right back where he came from. When he got back, he went to the temple to worship his lifeless God. And two of his own sons slew him while he was in the temple. I come into the book of Daniel. Very familiar story, of course, to Bible readers. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, you're going to find where there's three Hebrew children that will not compromise, will not bow down to an image the king has erected. And the sound of the musical instruments, they were all supposed to bow down and worship this great image. Well, the Hebrew children wouldn't do that. The king then commanded them to be put into a fire that was heated 7 times hotter than it normally was. It was heated so hot that those who cast them in were actually consumed themselves, but the Hebrew children went into the fiery furnace. The king takes a look the next morning. He says, Did I not put three in here? How come I see four? Did I not put three in here? God enabled him to recognize that the Son of Man himself was there with those three Hebrew children and protected them with their fortification, their shield from that fiery furnace. And there was not a smell of smoke on the clothes, not a hair of their head was singed. When I was growing up, we usually burned our trash. We didn't have people come along on Tuesdays and Thursdays and pick it up. We had a barrel out in the backyard, and we just took our trash out in that barrel, and we burned it. We didn't have to get a permit. The good old days. Of course, not everything about the old days was good. But anyway, we had that freedom of liberty to do that. But I can remember a lot of times getting just a little too close to that fire to put something in, and my hair and my eyebrows got singed. Here's three Hebrew children in a furnace of fire, heated 7 times hotter than normal, where those who put them in were consumed on the outside. And yet the Son of God becomes their shield, their protector in that fiery furnace, and not a hair of their head is singed, and not any smell of smoke is on their clothing. I can go into a convenience store, get some gas, water, go in a convenience store, and I come out. Karen will tell me I smell like smoke. These Hebrew children in a fiery furnace come out, and you could not smell the smoke on their clothes. Listen to what the king said about this. Now, here we're talking about a king that does not love God. We're talking about a heathen king. Here's what he says in Daniel 3 and 29. He says, therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He had never been acquainted with a God who could do something like that. He never had an experience like that. What kind of God is this? What kind of God could deliver these three Hebrew children? I can't smell smoke on the clothes. I don't see a hair of the head singed. There's no harm given on them. What kind of God can do that? There is no other God after this sort. You talk about receiving praise. The wrath of man is bringing praise to God. Let's come over to Daniel chapter 6 for a statement the king makes over here. King Darius, a different king. You familiar with the story of Daniel? Of course, he's in the den of lions. The Lord says to the angel shuts the mouths of the lions. There's no harm given unto Daniel. King is quite amazed about all of this. The king had recognized that Daniel had served God on a daily basis continually. He asked the question, whom thou servest continually, Daniel? Is that God able to deliver thee from the lions? And then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the mind's mouth that they have not hurt me for as much as before innocency was found in me, and also before the old king have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, took him up. And those who were responsible for putting Daniel in the den of lions, they are all now put in the den of lions, and these lions that were so kind and so loving and so peaceful in the providence of God, all of a sudden now they're wild and they're raging. They crush all the bones of those who put Daniel in the den of lions. It's amazing what God's hand of providence coming down and protecting the people can do. And for over 200 years, the hand of God, I believe, has been around America, but I see that hand being removed on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, the king says, I make a decree. Then in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed, his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Surely the wrath of man shall praise him, and remainder of wrath shall he restrain. I'd like to go up here as we begin to bring this to a conclusion this morning to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the last days of Christ. I want you to think about Christ going toward Calvary. And the closer he gets to the cross, the less people he has following him. The closer he gets to the cross, his disciples begin to fall by the wayside. Of course, that was all due to the fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord had prophesied in the Old Testament when that time came, all his disciples shall be scattered, the shepherds shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered. Who's left to praise the Lord when we get over here to Calvary? His disciples are all scattered. His disciples are falling by the wayside. Who's left to praise him? Well, I find Pilate is going to praise him. You see, Pilate's going to praise him. Yes, Pilate's going to praise him. I find over here in John chapter 19 where Pilate presents Christ back to the people and says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife praised him. Pilate's wife sent a message to Pilate and said unto Pilate, be careful what you do to this man. I had a dream last night about this man, this just man. Who would have thought Pilate's wife would have praised him? She called him a just man. Pilate calls him a man whom I find no fault. Pilate also put a sign up there at Calvary, written in Latin, written in Hebrew, written in Greek. A language that everybody went by there could read at least one of those three languages. And said, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, write not, he's the King of the Jews. He said, what I have written, I have written. Can you imagine anything could praise God any more than Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? And he wrote it up there for everybody to see and to read. All the Jews didn't like it. The Pilate says, I'm not taking it down. What I've written, I have written. There's another ruler, another governor, named Herod. Pilate sends Christ over to Herod. Herod desires to see some miracle Christ would perform. He heard a lot about the man. Christ did not accommodate him. Christ did not perform a miracle for Herod. Herod sends him back, but with this testimony, I find no fault in this man. Even those religious leaders of that day could not find any fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate's wife said, I've had a dream last night because of this just man. You be careful what you do to him. And then old Judas Iscariot. This mentioned nearly 30 times in the four Gospels. And every time you're going to find this attachment given his name, Judas the betrayer. Judas who betrayed the Lord. Even Judas, the first part of Matthew 27, says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Who would ever thought that testimony would come to the lips of the betrayer? And then I find a centurion, a Roman soldier, who's in charge of 100 men. And this centurion, when Christ cried aloud, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know what that centurion said? He said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. You got Pilate, you got Pilate's wife, you got Herod. You got Judas Iscariot, you got the centurion. But the very last one I'm going to give you here is a man, I don't know his name, but he didn't have a good reputation. He's called a thief. Two of them being crucified, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in the middle. When you read these four Gospels, you're going to find in the very beginning, when all three men are being crucified, all three men are hanging on those three crosses. You're going to find both these railing on the Lord Jesus Christ, saying unto him, like the other said, you saved others, save us also. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They were mocking him. But somewhere along the line, a miracle takes place. Somewhere, after both these have gnashed in his teeth, after both these have railed on him, after both these have ridiculed him, one of those thieves turns to the other thief and says, this man has done nothing amiss. We get what we deserve. He turns to the Lord. He says unto Jesus, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. Jesus turned and told him, he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. If you want a display of God's grace, read those verses. If you want to see a mighty display of power, of saving power, here's a man that's a thief on the cross getting what he says he deserved. I mean, he brought his own condemnation upon him with his own lips. He rebukes the other thief and says, we get what we deserve. This man's done nothing amiss. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Something took place in that man's heart between the time that he railed on him and the other thief. And before death came to him, a miracle of grace took place. The man's heart was changed. A divine nature was implanted within his soul. A love for Jesus took place in his heart that only Jesus could give. He turns to the Savior. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus responded by saying, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's more grace than some people want to hear, but I'm telling you, I'm glad it's there. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that God's grace is that powerful, that miraculous, that amazing? That God's grace can reach down from heaven at the 11th hour and deliver a person's soul, my friends, that gave no evidence of eternal life prior to that moment. No preacher standing around to preach to him. No water to be baptized in. No span of time to repent sufficient for legalistic-minded people. But the Lord knew his heart because God changed his heart in a moment, my friends. Just like he did yours and mine when he struck you down like it is Saul of Tarsus and placed his nature and his love within your heart and changed your life around. How about those witnesses? How about the witness of Pilate, his wife, Herod, the centurion, Judas Iscariot, the thief on the cross. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, but the remainder of wrath shall he restrain. That could only be made possible if there's a God in heaven who's got all power both in heaven and earth and is sovereign in all his works and all his dealings. Thank God for an all-powerful God. Thank God for a sovereign God today.